to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read three verses, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans chapter 8. We'll read those verses together, and then we'll pray and get into our message. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Romans 8, verse 9 through 11. All together. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you for your goodness to us. I pray, dear God, that you would bless this sermon tonight. Give us ears to hear. Help us to act upon it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the Bible refers to the third person of the Trinity in a number of ways. He is called simply the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5, 6, and 8. He's called the Spirit of the Father in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. The Spirit of God in Matthew 12, 28. The Holy Spirit in Luke 11, 13. The Spirit of the Lord in Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of truth in John chapter 14, verse 17, and chapter 15, verse 26. The Comforter in John chapter 14, verses 16, 26, and chapter 16, verse 7. And according to our text verses, he indwells us as believers. And could not he rightly be called the Holy Guest? While he is often referred to as the third person of the Trinity, he is no less God than the Father or the Son. And it is true that the Scriptures do not attempt to prove the Holy Spirit's deity, but one surely must be blind or miss it or deny it altogether, because the written voice of God gives him the position of equality with the Father and with the Son. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it bears this out. It reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Jesus, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." He has given other designations, such as the Spirit of grace, as he dispenses divine favor to men. The Spirit of revelation, but because he reveals Christ to those with eyes of faith. And he opens up the Scriptures to us. He's called the Spirit of wisdom because he imparts wisdom from above. The Spirit of adoption because he certifies the believer's sonship. And the seven spirits of the Lord because of his power and various activities. He is eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, holy and sovereign. And as such, he shares the attributes of both the Father and the Son. When you read about the Holy Spirit, you see it was active in creation. In Genesis 1:2, we are told, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And we find these words in Elihu in Job 33:4. And he says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." He's in a number of verses. He's identified with both the Father and the Son. We see this when it comes to the price paid for our redemption. In Hebrews 9:14, notice the Trinity is mentioned. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." This is also brought out when believers are baptized. We see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the" what? "Holy Ghost." Then Paul closes out the second epistle to the Corinthians with these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now, the God of the Bible is a triune God, with all three persons acting in one accord as they are co-equal. Yet as Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he came to this earth, took on the form of a man, became subordinate to the will of the Father, we read in Scripture that the Spirit is subordinate to both the Father and the Son, yet it is not robbery that he is just as much God as the other two, and it would behoove us as believers to become subordinate to him. He, the Holy Ghost, indwells us. He is typified by divine, in this divine library we know as the Bible is wind, water, fire, oil, seed, sealer, earnest, a dove, a comforter, helper, and the finger of God amongst other things. This Holy Ghost enters into us the moment we trust Christ for salvation. And as we subject ourselves to his control, he gives us wisdom, power, peace, comfort, guidance, and makes us more like Jesus Christ. This indwelling marks us as the sons of God. And our text verse states, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now that is a serious statement that demands our attention. It is not one's moral character, nor their sincerity, nor their devotedness to their faith, nor them being a model citizen that marks them as a member of God's family. It is the Holy Ghost that resides in them. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, it says, "Their spot is not the spot of his children." It is the presence of the Spirit in the life in one's life that is the divine mark or spot that distinguishes a child of God from the child of the devil. This indwelling is permanent. And we are told in John 14, 16 by Jesus himself that he abides with us forever, and as our holy guest, he dwells in our hearts and will never be driven out. This indwelling is personal. He possesses each and every believer. He is the birthright of everyone who is born again. So the question is, are we enjoying our birthright, who is our holy guest, or are we despising our birthright like Esau and not enjoying him as we should? Yes, we have all the Holy Spirit we will ever have the moment we believed, but we must give him all of us if we are to live the Christian life as we should. Now, there are those who treat our holy guest in an impersonal way, and they call him an it. I remember growing up, and it was when I was in high school, there was bumper stickers that seemed to be quite popular. I don't know if you remember this, but it says, "I have found it." Do you remember that? And you know who that it was they were talking about? It was the Holy Spirit. It was a charismatic bumper sticker. And you know what? He's not an it. Nor is he simply the power of God. He is God himself. If the Spirit of God is not a person, then why did Jesus refer to our holy guest as him himself 13 times in John chapter 16, and as another like himself in John 14. We are told of the love of the Spirit in Romans 15, 30. The mind of the Spirit in Romans 8, 27. And we read of his will being exercised numerous times in the book of Acts. I hope you realize he has a heart and he loves you. He has a mind, and he constantly is thinking about you. And he has a will, and that will is best for you. This Holy Ghost is really familiar with us. And I believe it's time we become familiar with him and not be of those who know not whether there be any Holy Ghost. Notice the personal actions of our holy guest. First of all, he speaks. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read, "The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You know, he knew exactly whom he wanted and what they were to do. And you know what? He speaks to us today. How many ever heard the Holy Spirit speak to your heart about something and you did what he told you to do? He speaks to us today. We should not shut him out. And most of the time he speaks to us right here through this word. We should always be ready and willing to obey when he tells us what to do. Then he testifies. In John chapter 15, verse 26, it tells us this. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of himself." No. Jesus said he will testify of me. Well, others testify and advertise themselves and what they have done and how important they are. The Holy Ghost, or our holy guest, presents only Jesus. Now, I'm quite at a loss when I hear people constantly telling me about the Holy Ghost and the experiences he gave them, which, by the way, are not spiritual and they're not scriptural. When if they really knew the Holy Spirit and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they'd be witnessing of Jesus. I'll never forget, I was soul winning one day and I asked this guy if he was saved. I didn't ask him that. I said, "Do you know if you die today, you're 100% certain you go to heaven?" He said, "Oh, yes, I do." And then he talked to me about the Holy Spirit for 20 minutes. Not once did he say he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit when he believed on Jesus Christ. Never mentioned Jesus one time. Joel was with me. And I looked at him, I said, after he got done, I said, "So let me ask you again, if you died today, you're 100% certain you'd go to heaven." And he said something else. And I said, "You know what? You talk about the Holy Ghost the whole time, but I want you to understand something. If the Holy Ghost was testifying right now, like you say you know him, he'd be speaking about Jesus, and you haven't mentioned him one time." Amen. That's what the Bible teaches right here. Not only that, he teaches. In John 14, verse 26, it says this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." He shall what? "Teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Have you ever been reading your Bible? And you know what? When I read my Bible, before I read my Bible, I ask the Lord, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You say, why do you do that? Because I want to be taught. I want to be instructed. I don't want to read this book just like I read a newspaper. I want it to speak to me as I'm reading it. And you know, there's times I read it, and I've probably read this thing through, I don't know how many times, probably close to 100 times. And there's times I'm like, whoa, I never saw that before. And you know, sometimes I think, man, if I had a rubber leg, I'd kick myself because I didn't see that before. Well, I wonder who's teaching me those things. I wonder who instructs me then. I believe it's the Holy Spirit of God. And what a wonderful thing that is. He teaches us. And he teaches us through his word. You got to wonder who would be more qualified to teach us than the one whose attribute is omniscient. Or one who knows all things and compares spiritual things with spiritual. After all, he is the author of this book. He knows what it says and he can teach us in a great manner. Not only that, he guides. In John 16, 13, we find this written. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of God, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You know, the Spirit of God knows the answers to all questions, and he knows the way we should go. He is familiar with every bit of the road we are to travel on, and he is an excellent guide. There are times I've been wanting to do something, and I'm just basically forbidden to do it. It's like, no, not now. That's not what you should be doing. And you know what? He guides me. But he shouldn't just be guiding me. He shouldn't just be guiding the apostles. He should be guiding every one of us. He indwells in all of us. He leads. In Romans 8:14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." You know, I have found out in the ministry over a number of years that there are believers who told me they've been led of the Spirit to do something contrary to the Word of God. I remember one telling me, you know what? They wanted me to marry them, and the one they wanted to marry was lost. And they said, well, you know what? I've been led of the Spirit to marry that person. And I said, no, you haven't. He would never lead you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. And I said, he's not leading me to marry you either. Amen. I'm not going to be privy to that. I remember one guy telling me, you know what? He felt, you know, it was something to do with his role in the marriage that he was unwilling to do, and he was no longer felt led to do it. And I said, that's funny. I said, the Spirit of God wrote the book, and this is what he's telling you, he's told you to do, and you're refusing to do it. Now, who am I to believe? You are the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God will always lead you in the Scriptures. He will lead you to walk a walk of faith. You know, sometimes people come. I had one guy come to me one time, and he says, you know, the Spirit of God led me to tell you to rent me this building. And I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, well, he hadn't led me, and so until he does, the answer's no. What kind of nonsense is that? You know, if he's leading you to do that, he's going to lead us to do the same thing. He never spoke to anybody of us to rent this building to them. You got to watch out. Everything needs to be done according to the Scripture, and he's going to lead us in that manner. Then he seals. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Ephesians 1:13 tells us, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now that sealing speaks of a finished transaction. It implies ownership. It means security and protection. It is a mark of authenticity as the Spirit makes our profession and faith in Christ and as authentic as he indwells each and every believer. He gives gifts. Now all the sign gifts have ceased since the Scriptures were completed. But he still gives diversity of gifts according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, while the gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8 don't get much attention and they deserve a whole lot more than they are given, we all have one of those that are listed in those verses. Notice what it says. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, these gifts, when exercised properly in the church, make that church everything it ought to be. Some are given the gift of preaching. That's what the prophesying is all about. When it's talking about ministry, it's talking about serving. Then it's talking about teaching. Then it's talking about exhortation, and there are people who got that gift and they ought to be using it to encourage other believers. Then there's administration. It's talking about how things ought to be organized. Then giving. Some people have the gift of giving. And then there's the gift of mercy. And that's a wonderful thing. Every one of these gifts, God has given us, each one of us, one of those. And it ought to be exercised in the church. Then he intercedes. In Romans 8:26, it has this to say, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings." Now, who's doing the groaning? The Spirit of God. Not the person praying, which cannot be uttered. You know, have you ever been in a place where you know you need to pray, but you really don't know how to pray? I mean, you can't even put it into words. Well, you know, there's someone that indwells you, that Holy Ghost, and he knows exactly what you need. And when he goes interceding for you, you know what? You're going to get what you want, even though you can't express it yourself. That's what that verse is talking about. Then he convicts. Have you ever read the Bible, and all of a sudden, boom, he convicted you of something? You know, perhaps it's a command you were disobeying. Perhaps it was something else that you're just reading along and you're like, whoa, he brought something to mind that you need to confess. He does convict. You ever been in a church service when you've been convicted of something as the preacher went to preaching? Man, when I first got saved, I thought, man, I'm going to live at this altar the rest of my life. I had so much wrong, I had so much needed to confess, so much I needed to work on, and thank God he convicted me of sin. I didn't want to continue to go on like that. I wanted to get convicted of sin and know where I was wrong, and I asked him to help me to get right. Well, John 16, verse 7 and 8 reads as follows. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That conviction comes as the Spirit of God points out our sin and then points us to Jesus, whose blood was shed for the remission of sin. He regenerates. In John chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now that would be speaking about a natural birth and a supernatural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." We need to be born of the Spirit if we are to go to heaven. To be regenerated or experience a new birth means that we are born of the Spirit of God. Then he empowers. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us, "But ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, his power enables us to witness effectively no matter where we are. Then he fills. In Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. This means we are to yield to him. We are to be under his control. He, when in charge, will make us what we ought to be as Christians, and so we see the personal actions of our Holy Ghost. Now let's look at our Holy Ghost suffers, and he suffers because It's caused by us who are believers. You know, he suffers when he's ignored. Acts 19:2, Paul comes across some disciples from Ephesus. And he asks them the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Their response was, typical Baptist, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now there are still those who are ignorant of his presence in their life. And they fail to recognize the Spirit's reality. They don't talk to him. They do not yield to him. And because he is ignored, he suffers as an unwanted guest in our life. What a horrible thing. Then he can be grieved. It is written in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve means to afflict with sorrow. Now we grieve him when we fail to live holy lives, when we're guilty of lying, sinful anger, stealing, corrupt communication coming out of our mouths, being bitter, failing to forgive. Grieving the Spirit of God is a sin of the saints. We go against his desires for us, and that causes him grief. He only acts for our good and our benefit, and to practice sin grieves him greatly. Then he can be tempted. In Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter tells Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now these two try to hide the truth from people, thinking no one would know what they have done, all the while believing that the Spirit was either ignorant of their deed or would overlook their hypocrisy. You know, if the Spirit took out all the hypocrites in the church today that are pretending to be something they are not, we'd have even a whole lot less in attendance tonight. Then he can be lied against. Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 34 says this to Ananias. Ananias, why has Satan, Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now it's quite something to hear folks talk about tithing, or pretending to tithe. Giving their first 10%, but yet keeping back part of it. I'll never forget, I was a treasurer at the first church I was a member of. And the pastor there at that time, he wanted all the deacons to get up and testify the blessings they received from tithing. One by one, they got up. Now, who was the treasurer? Now, how many think I know who gave and who didn't? Of course I did. One by one, they got up. And one guy got up there and started talking. And I knew he wasn't a tither. And I was fearful for him. I thought for sure God was going to strike him dead right then and there. Why? He was lying to the Holy Ghost. And he was lying to the people of God. What a crying shame. You say, well, why doesn't it happen today? Because the church isn't holy as it was back then. Listen, lying is an abomination. It is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And the Holy Ghost that dwells within you is not going to let you get away with it. Stop the hypocrisy. He can be resisted. The godly deacon Stephen said to the council he was brought before, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now, if I didn't know any better, I would think he was addressing a bunch of fundamental Baptists. For there are plenty of them who disobey and resist his commands. Some disobey his call to preach. Others fail to respond to an invitation, even though they were prompted by the Holy Spirit to go forward and get things right. Then he can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us, quench not the Spirit. This carries a double meaning, for the word quench means to put out the fire. We can quench the fire in the hearts of others by our criticism, our jealousy, unkindness, and we can dampen the faith of those believers we mistreat. But we can also quench the fire in our own hearts by sin and worldly desires. Yes, 'tis true. Our holy guest can and does suffer by the mistreatment of him. And may we confess such sins against him and so live in a manner where we acknowledge him and no longer grieve him, where we're honest in our speech, we no longer are hypocrites, we obey his commands, and we do not put out the fire in other people's hearts nor our own. Number three, notice how our holy guest changes our lives when he's given control. Ephesians 5:18 through 20 says this, and be not drunk with wine. How many say amen? Yeah, amen. That's true. Don't be drunk with wine. You shouldn't be drinking that slop. Shouldn't even be looking on it when it moveth the color aright. How many would say that's sin? All right. Wherein is excess, but be what? How much would say that's sin too? Well, I don't see any hands being raised. A couple here and there. That's a sin. You know, that sin is common amongst the people of God. We live our lives as if we don't need them. We ignore him. We don't ask him to fill us. Why should we? We can live this life, this Christian life, by faith without him. That's what we think. Are we that proud? Why is it we cannot humble ourselves and come under his control? Why do we fail to yield to him? Oh, if somebody came in here stumbling drunk, one of our church members, we would demand that they be churched. But we can come in here, we can live our lives without him being in control. And we think nothing of it. I think it's about time we start looking at things like God does. Both are grievous sins. Speak into yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God is in control, we're joyful. You know, I believe that joy would show up on faces. Me and Earl are in agreement. Where two or three are gathered. No. But why is it so many sad sacks walk into the church looking like, you know, their dog had just died. But before he died of rabies, he bit him. There was no cure. Their wife left him. Their trailer burned down. And their pickup truck didn't start. Where's the joy in that? Why? What is wrong with us? We're not joyful. We're not thankful. But yet these are evidences one is filled with the Spirit. You know, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll have a home that can be heaven on earth. as both parties will be submissive to the role that God has designed each one to fill. Husbands will be the head. Wives will be submissive. Children will be obedient. Yet many of us have homes that are a disaster. They're dysfunctional. And we can't figure out why. To experience His fullness, we must first possess His Spirit. We need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Here's the next thing. We must thirst for His fullness. Are you thirsty? Because if you're not, you're not going to need His fullness. You don't want it. But it says we must thirst. We must have a sincere desire to glorify Jesus Christ in our life. We must ask Him to fill us. Now, how many think that's the will of God for us? How many think He would answer that prayer? And you say, well, how do you know if you're filled? Well, I'm glad you asked. You'll be joyful. You'll be thankful. You'll be submissive. Both men and women. You will know God has answered. You see, He wants to be in control. And it's imperative we let Him have His way with us. And when you're filled, check it out. See if your life ain't for the better. Everyone standing, every head bowed, every eye closed.